The reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can sit down.
Amen. I think the guy in the video there thought his horse joke was going to be a lot funnier than it ended up being. So it's nice to know I'm not the only one that has jokes fall flat from time to time, right? That's encouraging. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, page 545 on your Bible on the table. But before we get going, I want to ask you just to kind of take a walk through memory lane with me for a little bit. Put yourself in the mind of what it was like when you were 8 years old. Okay, 8 or 9, 10, something like that. And then what was the one thing that you wanted more than anything else when you were a kid? I mean, we all had that one toy or that vacation or something that we thought, if we had that, that would really make our life everything it was meant to be. So for me, it was a bicycle. It's one of those bicycles that looked like a motorcycle, but it was really a bicycle, right? And then you could look really cool when you put the playing cards on the spokes and it sounded like a motorcycle, right? Are we connecting with anyone? Am I the only one that had a bicycle as a kid? Okay. So, all right. Okay, now take that idea, the thing you really wanted, and then how did your father respond when you with this idea? Okay, now the reason I'm asking about your dad specifically is because it's so often that how we relate to our earthly fathers colors how we then interact with our heavenly father. So some of us, we had an earthly father who was more like an ogre, right? Like he's just like daring you to tempt him to ask him for something so that he can just smack you down. Right, it's the Oliver Twist, the please sir, I want some more, and then you just get in trouble for that. You know, others of us had a dad that was more like a genie, right? That like he would give you anything you wanted all the time, whatever you wanted. Others of us had a dad who was more of like an absentee landlord. He was never around, never really engaged. And a few of us were really blessed to have godly fathers who gave us not only what we wanted, but what we needed, more importantly. And so the reason I'm setting up these categories to begin with is because as we go into the passage tonight, what we're looking at is how Jesus responds to people who ask something of him. Okay, now we're all going to come to times, I mean, we all ask God for stuff all the time, right? Sometimes we feel like our prayers are silly or self-centered, but what this passage does tonight, what it shows us is that God's okay with you approaching him to get something out of it. Okay, it's okay to go to Jesus and say, I would really like you or I need you to do this for me. This is something in my life right now I really need. But then how we approach God, a lot of that is determined by how we view God as our Heavenly Father. Whether he's the ogre that's just going to smack us down or whether he's there just to be the Santa Claus in the sky that gives us everything we want or any of those types of things. So what we're looking at tonight is how God responds when we ask him for stuff. But more importantly, we're seeing how we approach Jesus when we're really at that moment of desperation. Okay, because it's one thing to go to God in prayer on just a regular day. But when you're at your wit's end, when it's at like you're feeling like you're hanging on by a thread, and when you're truly, truly desperate, how you approach God in those moments is what really reflects how you feel God is going to react to you and whether or not you view him as a loving father or whether you have a misconception of him. So before we get into the passage tonight, I just want to say a prayer over us and then we'll jump into the word. Gracious Lord, I thank you that you are present here among us tonight, God. I pray that despite wherever we're coming at this week, from ever good or bad or however stressed out or relaxed we are at this moment, God, I pray that you would just speak through all the fog and that your words would come alive to us tonight. I pray that we would leave here tonight after encountering your son through the Holy Bible, and that in so doing, we would love you more. And it's your glorious name we pray. Amen. All right, so yeah, like I said, we're in Mark chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, there's one on your table, page 545. And we've been saying throughout this whole series, it's really important to have the actual Bible open looking at it because we're reading a story. We're following a narrative. And whenever you follow a narrative, it's important to know like how the story flows. We're not just going to pull it out of context here. So what has been happening is Mark has been going through a series of four different events. And each one of these stories is told with the goal in mind of pointing out that Jesus has unbelievable power. Okay, so he started off by calming the storm. And Jesus has power over the storm, and he shows the disciples that they can have faith, and they don't need to fear. because Jesus is in the boat with him. And then last week we learned about how Jesus has power over demons, how he cast out the demons from this guy who was enslaved to sin. And in so doing that, he shows that Jesus came to break the curse, to break the power of Satan and his servants, and we can have freedom from sin because of Jesus' death. And now tonight we're getting to the last two of these stories about Jesus' power. It's two stories kind of rolled into one. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus has power over disease and over death. So these four stories are all pointing to the fact that Jesus has power over disasters, over demons, over disease, and over death. And those four things, if you have all the, yeah, that's cool, that alliteration, huh? Clearly I didn't come up with it because it sounds really good. There's a book I read that pointed that out. But what this is showing us is who in the world could have power over those four things? Okay? I mean, no one, obviously. So like what this tells us about Jesus is that he is not like anyone else who has ever lived. And that's exactly the point of Mark. The reason Mark is writing his gospels, he's pushing us to this decision, saying, who is Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Like, it's one thing to say, I don't like church. You can say, I don't find the creation story believable. You can say, I have all these doubts and I have all these problems with Christianity. I mean, that's all part of the processing and growing in your faith. But what do you do with Jesus? Okay, that's the question that ultimately determines, you know, what your life is going to be about. And so Mark, as any good pastor would do, he's pushing us to this decision, saying, what are we going to do with Jesus, especially in light of his power? And so tonight what we're doing, though, what he's doing is he's zeroing in on one aspect of Jesus' relationship to us, and that's faith. Okay, so and when Jesus calmed the storm, he challenged the disciples and said, don't you have any faith? You know, you're fearing right now because you don't have any faith. And now what these two stories, what we're going to see, is these two amazing examples of people that do have faith. They believe that Jesus has power, and because of that, they come to him. And that's supposed to be an encouragement for us, that we approach Jesus because of the faith that we know we can have, because he is powerful and he is loving. So let's begin chapter 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So the story tonight begins with this gut-wrenching example of a father who's worried about the life of his daughter. She's sick, and he knows that if something doesn't happen soon, his daughter is going to die. And then he gets word that Jesus has just landed on the Sea of Galilee. And so he runs to Jesus because he's heard all the stories of Jesus casting out demons, of Jesus healing people that are sick. And Jairus knows that if he gets to Jesus, that maybe Jesus will be able to come and maybe he'll be able to heal his daughter. So Jesus' popularity is still growing. It says that there's a crowd about him. But then Jairus, it says he's a ruler of the synagogue. Okay, so that's a position of some esteem back then. It's not the teacher of the synagogue, but the ruler is like the CEO. He's the business manager, which means he's someone of means. He's successful. He's well-respected in the community. And if you're well-respected in the community, you don't bow before anyone. So the fact that Jairus comes and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus, that's a sign of incredible humility and respect. Okay, in the ancient world, you bow before two people. If you're worshiping God, or if you're recognizing that someone else is greater than you are. And so whichever one reason is that Jairus is doing this, he's showing the humility and the faith. Like he comes to Jesus saying, I believe that you can do something to help my daughter. And because of that, I'm willing to humble myself. I'm going to like lay myself at your feet so that you can come and heal my daughter. And then the amazing part about this is how Jesus responds to his faith. Okay, it says, and he went with him. And it's like, no big deal. It's like, this is who Jesus is. He's going to go with this guy because this guy earnestly is asking Jesus to heal his daughter. And Jesus responds to the earnest faith of this man. Okay, now let's go back to kind of our little setup tonight about how you view God. Okay, is this the action of an ogre? Some guy that's just waiting to punish you? You know, like Jesus instantly goes with him. Okay, so like that Matthew 7:11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Okay, one of the most challenging things I find in my faith is believing that if I go to God, God will give me good things. Because I'm worried that if I ask him, I'll seem selfish, or that I'm doing this out of the wrong motives, or that he doesn't actually want me to have some things in life because he doesn't actually care. Okay, now, there's all kinds of big issues hiding behind here about, you know, prosperity theology, whether God wants you to be rich and all that stuff. And hopefully we can all recognize that that's not what I'm talking about tonight. What I'm talking about is, do you believe that you can approach God as your good heavenly Father? Or do you think that he's up in heaven just waiting to smite you when you screw up? Hey, Jairus didn't believe that. He believed that if he went to Jesus, Jesus would respond and Jesus would come with him. And because of that, because of this man's faith, Jesus now goes with him to heal his daughter. And the story continues. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. So this is the second main character in our story tonight. And again, the thing that's striking about her is the faith that she has in Jesus. She's heard these stories and she believes he's so powerful. If I even touch the hem of his robe, if I touch just a piece of his clothing, he has the power to heal me. Okay, now this disease, it doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but it says a discharge of blood. Okay, now in the Jewish culture, with all the rules on cleanliness, this would have meant that she was categorically unclean for 12 years. Now, an unclean woman could not touch anyone. She couldn't be a part of the community. She couldn't experience any of the joys of fellowship with other people because she was unclean. And because of this disease, she's been ostracized for 12 years. So obviously she wants to do whatever she can to get cured. So it says that she suffered much under many physicians. Okay, it's agonizing. It's social condemnation. It's religious ostracization. I'm not sure if that's a word or not. She's being ostracized. There we go. And then she's like culturally, she's being an outcast. Okay, and so she's going to physicians trying to get better. And it says that she's given them all the money she had. She has nothing left. She spent it all on trying to get better, but she grew worse. She wasn't ever able to be cured. Okay, so this is the ancient world. This isn't like you're going to your doctor and he's taking tests and blood samples and all this stuff. Back then, the cure that they thought existed for this kind of disease was you had to take a cloth and then an ostrich egg, and then you would crush up the ostrich egg into a bunch of ash and carry that cloth around with you, and that was supposed to make you better. And if that didn't work, what your last resort was, you took a glass of wine, and you put some flowers and some rubber in it, and then you drank that, and that would surely fix the problem if the other one didn't work. Okay, so obviously, like, she's going to these physicians thinking they can heal her, but what she's getting instead is just bad advice. She's getting something that's unable to cure her of her disease. It's unable to restore her to community. Okay, now let's pause there for a second and evaluate our own lives and our own feeble attempts to cure our diseases. It's easy to laugh at the idea of an ostrich egg having any curing power, okay? But then why do we place so much emphasis on the size of our TVs, okay? You know, like our fantasy football, right? That's hitting a little too close to home this week, right? Talking about that stuff. But we have all these other things that we go to that we think this will cure that hole I have in my soul. But when in actuality, what's happening is that we're no better off than carrying around an ostrich egg, thinking it's going to cure us of our disease. Okay, but this woman recognizes that if there's anyone that can help her, it's Jesus. And she has the faith to go to Jesus, thinking that his power will be able to heal her. So let's continue and see what happens. Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Okay, now go back to that image of God we have, right? The different categories. Is an ogre? Is a mean person waiting to smack you down? Are they going to heal this woman like that? So like instantly we see the love of Jesus, that his power heals this woman instantly. Okay, first of all, let's go back to the big question that Mark's wanting us to ask. Who is Jesus? Okay, Jesus is someone who's so powerful that if you touch the hem of his robe, you're healed. There's power emanating from him and it cures this woman from her disease that no other physician could have ever done. Okay, now the other thing we have to keep in mind is the Bible's very clear that God is the one that controls this healing power. So it's not like he was reluctant to heal this woman. It's not like she snuck up behind him and took something that he didn't want her to have. Okay, like Jesus is ultimately the one in charge of who gets healed. And he loves this woman enough to heal her when she touches him. And the reason why? Okay, why was this woman in the place to be healed to begin with? It's because she had the faith that Jesus had the power to heal her. So then that's why Jesus has to turn around and talk to her. He wants to make sure she knows, this isn't my robe that healed you. It's your faith that has healed you. That's why he calls her out. Okay, but the other things that we see is that, like, look, there's the crowd pressing around Jesus. And so the disciples are kind of like shocked. They're like, why are you worrying about someone touching you? You're in a crowd. There's hundreds of people touching you. What do you mean someone touched me? But Jesus, in his power, again, this is another sign of his divinity. He recognizes that he healed someone in the crowd because of their faith. And so then he singles her out and points out that it was her faith that healed her, not his robe. Okay, so now, lastly, he turns to her and says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Okay, this phrase, daughter, in the original language, it's the most affectionate phrase that he could have for her. Okay, he doesn't say, I mean, he's not condemning, he's not brash, he's loving with her. He turns to her and says a term of endearment, says, daughter, your faith has made you well. It's the faith of this woman that cured her because of Jesus' power. So now there's a lot going on in this passage that we, in order to understand, we have to kind of slow down a little bit and deal with. The first of it is this idea of uncleanness. Okay, so there's this huge category in the, let me back up. She was with fear and trembling, she fell down before Jesus. Okay, why would she be afraid of Jesus if Jesus just healed her? Okay, the reason is because she had to go through a great crowd to get to this place, which means that she had not only touched Jesus, but she had touched lots of other people in the crowd. Okay, now, again, this is important in the Jewish mindset because under the Old Testament law, there was cleanliness codes. And a huge part of Leviticus, what it is it's laying out these rules of what's clean and what's unclean. And it's a huge deal. If something's unclean, it's kicked out of the camp. It's not allowed to be part of the community. There's rules for how it gets cleansed and can be once again restored to community. But like I said, her being with this disease, she was unclean for 12 years. She'd been kicked out of the camp, unable to be part of the community. And so why in the world would God have all these rules about cleanliness? It's like skin diseases. If you have a skin disease, you were unclean and you weren't allowed to go into the temple or go worship. Okay, what is going on with all this stuff? The reason is because something that's unclean, like a skin disease, what it is it's a lack of perfection. It's something not working the way it was intended to work. And what God's doing with these cleanliness and unclean codes, what he's pointing out is that he is a God of perfection. There is absolutely no fault in him. And if you're going to enter the presence of God, you can't be operating less than the way you were created to. You had to be clean in order to go in. And so anything unclean was then kicked out of the community because of that. So what this is doing is that it's reminding the Israelites that sin, that the fall, that the sin that we're born into and the sin that we choose makes us unclean before God. It makes us unholy. And it's God's holiness that is represented by this cleanliness that Jesus is pointing out here. So now the reason she was afraid, like I said, is because she made all these other people in the crowd unclean. And by touching Jesus, she would have made him unclean as well. And this is where it gets really, really awesome. Is in the Old Testament, anything that's unclean that touches something that's clean, it's the unclean wins. Now both things are defiled. Both things are unclean. But when Jesus shows up, something that's unclean touches him who's clean, that other thing that's unclean becomes clean now. It used to be that unclean meets clean, unclean wins. But now it's unclean meets Jesus, and clean wins. Does that make sense? And what he's doing, what this is it's a picture of the gospel. It's the picture of the incarnation. It's why Jesus came. Jesus is the essence of clean. He's the essence of holy. But he came down to earth to get mixed up in all the unclean stuff that's down here. And what happened because of his ministry is holiness is now possible because of his death. We are now able to be freed from our sin and uncleanliness because of his sacrifice. So this isn't just a woman being healed. This is a picture of the gospel. It's that the clean is winning out over the unclean. Second thing we need to look at is why did Jesus heal people? Okay, because a lot of times we read these healing stories and we think that what the Bible is just this manual for how we can get cured of our diseases or have miracles happen and all everything go our way. But there's something a lot deeper going on with why Jesus heals people. The first thing that he does is his ministry was meant to restore people to community. Okay, many of Jesus' miracles restore someone to community. The demoniac that had all those demons in him last week, he was isolated, he was ostracized. Jesus heals him, and now he's a part of community again. This woman was unclean, and she wasn't able to be a part of society, but he heals her, and now she can be part of culture again. She can be part of community. So Jesus heals to restore community. The other thing that Jesus heals for is to build people's faith. Okay, 2 weeks ago, with the storm being calmed, Jesus does a miracle. He calms the storm and says, this is to build your faith. This is to show you you can have reasons to believe. And now Jesus healing this person in the crowd, it gives everyone else there reason to have greater faith. When God does a miracle, it builds the faith of those people around it. And the last thing that happens, the reason Jesus does miracles, is he points people to the kingdom. Okay, this is the most important thing that he does. In the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus comes, there will be no more sickness, there's no more death, there's nothing unclean in any way. Okay, let's look at Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be there mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is at the end of time when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, what the world is going to be how it was always designed to be. And so when Jesus does a miracle, what he's doing is he's giving us a glimpse of what the end of time will look like. There will be no more disease. And when he heals this woman of her disease, what happens is it points to the fact that it'll become a day when there won't be disease of any kind. Okay, now the last thing we have to look at here, and the most important for our passage, is what role does faith play when it comes to healing? Because there's a whole branch of Christianity that says you get healed or not based off of how much faith you have. And if you have enough faith, then you know you can get healed of anything. Okay, now some people I know have really been beat up over this doctrine. And so we want to slow down now and really deal with what the role that faith plays in healing. So think of it this way. You've all been in the mountains before and you've seen those rescue helicopters that have the carriage underneath and there's the cable that lowers the cot to the people to get rescued out of the mountains if they're in trouble, a ski accident or something like that. What is it that saves the person that's getting lifted to safety? Is it the cable? Or the baskets? Like, no, it's the helicopter. The helicopter is the one that has the power to save them. But what connects them to the helicopter is the cable that lowers it down. Okay, and that's the way faith works. Faith is the thing that connects our problem to Christ's power. Okay, faith is the cable that connects us to the helicopter, and it connects our problem to Christ's power. So these stories, what they're doing is they're pointing out that if you are a Christian, faith is the thing that connects you to the power of God. Okay, so now think about it. Why, we are saved by grace through faith. Okay, why did God pick faith? Why didn't he say you're saved by grace through humility? Or you're saved by grace through kindness? Well, what is it about faith specifically that is the reason why God chooses that? Okay, and it's because faith is the only thing that recognizes that you're unable to do it on your own. Okay, that's a biblical definition of faith. It's that you can't depend on yourself. Faith is the exact opposite of depending on yourself. So if faith is the cable connecting you to the helicopter, what it's saying is you recognize that I can't save myself, but I need to be attached to this thing that has more power than I do if I'm going to find salvation. So that's why we're saved through faith, is because it's what recognizes that we are in need of greater power than that. Okay, and that's the other important thing here to note, is your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. Okay, if you're sick in the mountains, a ski accident or something, you can have faith that there's going to be the abominable snowman to come along and carry you off to safety, right? But that's a poor object of your faith. But if you have faith that when the rescue team comes, that they're going to be the ones to lift you to safety, that's a good object of your faith. And so what Jesus is doing with all these healing stories and with all of his power is he's showing us that he is worthy of our faith. He is a good object of our faith. We can trust in him because our faith is the vehicle that connects our problem to Jesus' power. And that's the point of this story. So let's continue on now in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Okay, so now put yourself in Jairus' position. Okay, you had the faith to run to Jesus. You said, "My daughter is going to die if you don't do something." And so like every second that he wastes is a second your daughter is closer to death. And so you're urging him to come with you. You're trying to pick up the pace. And then all of a sudden, Jesus stops and he says, "Wait, someone touched me." And you're like, what are you talking about? There's a crowd here. My daughter is dying, and you're worried about someone touching you. What are you talking about? And then this woman comes forward, and she tells you this amazing story of not being able to be cured from anything. For 12 years, she suffered, and then Jesus has the power to heal her. And like that moment, it builds your faith. You think, I came to the right guy. If my daughter is sick, then clearly this is the guy that's going to be the one that can help her. And then you look off, and you see some faces coming towards you that you recognize, and you know that they're from your house, and by the look on their faces, you know it's not good news. And they tell you the most gut-wrenching thing you've ever heard, that your daughter's dead. And they say, don't waste Jesus' time anymore because it's too late. Okay, so then through the tears and through the anguish, all of a sudden you see Jesus' loving face looking at you. And he says, do not fear, only believe. Okay, now in that moment, do you have faith or not? I mean, the pain that he would have been experiencing in this moment, I cannot imagine. And then Jesus telling you, do not fear, only believe. And in that moment, is he an ogre telling this guy, don't be afraid. Come on, you can get it. Pull yourself up. Cowboy up, son. Like, no, I feel like if you put this in the picture of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus is looking at him and he's loving him. And he's saying, don't fear, only believe. He's calling him to have faith. And this goes back to the whole sermon on the storm, Jesus calming it, and the whole idea that fear and faith are incompatible. The moments we're afraid, what we're really saying is we don't have faith. Because think about like a trust fall. Have you guys ever done those at youth camp or something like that where you get up on a stage and then everyone stands behind you and you fall over backwards hoping that they catch you? Okay, like why is that an activity? I mean, it's because it scares the bejeepers out of you, right? You're like, I know who's back there and I don't trust them, so they better catch me, right? So the reason that activity proves a point is because when you're falling, you are filled with fear. You don't trust them to catch you. If you have utter faith, then there's no point in it because you know what's going to happen. Okay, if you know that this cable connecting me to the helicopter is strong enough, then you have nothing to be afraid of. But if you're worried about that, if you're worried that, you know, I think I saw my brother back there, he might think it'd be funny to let me fall, you know, like something like that, then all of a sudden that's when fear takes over. So what's happening with Jairus right now is he's heard the news that his daughter is dead, and he's been confronted with Jesus, and Jesus is asking him, are you going to choose fear or are you going to choose faith? Are you going to trust that faith is the vehicle that connects your problem to my power? Yeah, that's a gut-wrenching, terribly personal question that I can't imagine how Jairus would have felt in that instant. Let's keep reading. In verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. So Jesus grabs the three disciples he's closest with. So keep in mind, up until this point in the gospel, Jesus has been trying to conceal who he is. He doesn't want the Jews to think that he's some military leader who's going to bring an armed revolt. So he's trying to keep it kind of under taps what it is that he's really here to do. So he brings his three disciples he's closest with, and he takes them. And when they get there, the mourners have already arrived. At this point in Israel, it's a law that you have to have professional mourners to cry and wail in a funeral procession. And so they've already showed up. They're doing their job. And Jesus says, what are you guys crying for? The girl's just asleep. Okay, but these people are professionals, right? They know their business, and they've seen dead people before, and they know this girl is dead. They know she's not sleeping, and because of that, they laugh at him. Okay, they have no faith at all that this crazy guy Jesus knows what he's talking about. Clearly, the girl is dead. So then Jesus goes into the room with his disciples and her parents. In verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. So this is all in the context of Mark trying to show us that Jesus is God. Jesus has power. And what does he do when someone's dead? He raises them back to life. Okay, like if the other things were impressive, they seem like cheap parlor tricks now compared to this. This girl was really dead. The professionals had even said so. They knew that she was dead. And Jesus touches her, takes her by the hand. Okay, now go back to the stuff of the Old Testament cleanliness codes. Okay, wait, Jesus touching a dead person makes him ceremonially unclean, according to the law. But instead of him becoming unclean, what happens? The little girl is breathing again. She's filled with life. Jesus has done a miracle. And I love the fact he says Talitha Kumai, which is Aramaic. Now, the Gospel of Mark is written in Greek to a Greek audience. And Mark uses the Aramaic expression here because he's showing Jesus is speaking in the everyday language. He's saying something that the mother and father and his disciples would have understood. Okay, there's magicians out there that would try to do chants and say secret codes and things that were mysterious, and that was where their power was hidden. But Jesus is showing he doesn't need any tricks for his power. Okay, he speaks in the everyday language. And again, what does he say? It's another term of endearment. It's an affectionate phrase. Little girl, I say to you, arise. And then she comes back to life. She's risen from the dead. And everyone's amazed, rightly, rightfully so. These parents thought they lost their child, and now she's alive. And Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. Again, it goes back to that whole messianic secret. He doesn't want the wrong image of who he is to get out there. And then he says, she's probably hungry. She's been dead all day, so you should try to get her something to eat, right? It's like the practical touch there of Jesus trying to say, like, I'm caring for your needs. Like, I love the personal touch of that. He's not just saying, hey, everybody, look at me. Look at the cool trick I did. He's still keeping his attention on the girl, and he's loving her, saying, she's probably hungry. Let's get her something to eat. Okay, I love the affection there, the personal nature of that. So go back to, who do you think God is? Is God this ogre waiting to smack you down? Or is he an affectionate, loving father who's doing what he knows to be best for you? Okay, now I keep been saying that faith is the thing that connects our problem to Jesus' power. And that's the point of this passage, because I'm being intentional and not saying problems. Okay, faith doesn't connect our problems to Jesus' power. Because when you say problems, what that gives us this idea of is that Jesus is that the genie in a bottle, right? They're like that he gives you everything you want. Like, as long as you ask the right way, he'll do anything you ask. You can get that new car, that new job, that new spouse, depending on how things are going, right? We all think that we have this idea that if you approach Jesus in that sense, then he connects your problems to his power, then we can get whatever we want. But what Jesus came to do is connect our problem. And what is the biggest problem that we have? It's the fact that we were created for eternal fellowship with Jesus, but sin entered our hearts and entered our world, and it created a division between God's power and ourselves. And so now what Jesus is pointing to is that it's faith is what's going to heal us from the worst disease imaginable. It's the death that comes through sin. And that's why he's showing his power over death here. And it's interesting that the Greek word for healed, we can also translate saved. It's the same word, sozo. Okay, because being healed from your disease is being saved from that disease. And when Jesus forgives our sin, what he's doing is he's healing our souls from the disease of sin. And that is our greatest problem. If you misdiagnose your problem and think your greatest problem is that you don't have enough money, or you don't have enough friends, or you don't have enough success, then you will never find the salvation you're looking for. But if you correctly assess your problem as you don't have enough holiness to enter the presence of an almighty God, then that's when you can have the faith that Jesus' power is connected to your problem because of his love. And that's the big idea of this passage tonight. So how can we have greater faith? Okay, if the point of this passage is you need faith to be connected to Jesus. Okay, faith is believing that Jesus has the power to save you. It's rejecting fear in that moment, and it's embracing faith. So how can we have greater faith? First thing, kind of practical suggestion, is be honest about your situation. Okay, in Mark 9:24, this man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, so he's saying, I want to believe. Yes, I believe that you can do this, God, but help my unbelief. There is still doubt in me, and he's honest with God about that. Okay, and Jude, the apostle Jude writes that we're to be merciful with those who doubt. That's one of the most comforting verses in the entire Bible, because we all experience doubt at different times. We all experience fear. When we're afraid of something, it means we lack faith. And what Jude says is that the community of believers, we're to be merciful with those who doubt. Another thing that we can do practically to have greater faith, and this sounds like a duh, right? But pray. Pray that God would increase our faith. Matthew or Luke 17:5, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Okay, that is a wonderful prayer. Like, if you're doubting whether or not you're saved, if you're doubting whether or not Jesus has the power that the Gospels claim to, Like, this is the most basic and the best prayer you can pray. Lord, increase our faith. And I think that God will answer that prayer when you come to him, honestly. I know God will answer that prayer. And the last thing I want us to do kind of practically is just to take it one moment at a time. When studying this, what I found to be most helpful is evaluating those exact moments when I'm filled with fear. And if I can learn in that moment of fear to say, what I'm doing in this moment is I'm rejecting faith. I'm saying that I don't believe Jesus is in control. So in that moment, right then, remind yourself that Jesus is the one that does have the power to save you. Okay, and that's what connects your problem to Christ's power. And so it's in those moments when fear come up, as quickly as you can, remind yourself, who is Jesus? Okay, Jesus is the one that has power over disasters, over demons, over disease, and over death. And if Jesus has power over those things, he certainly has power over my situation. Okay? And I guess, yeah, one more thing just to kind of wrap up is understand that no does not mean I don't love you. So when you pray to God and God says no, when you ask for your friend to be healed and they're not healed, in those moments when God says no, no does not mean that he doesn't love you, or he doesn't love your friend, or he doesn't love whatever pain is still in your life. What he's doing in those moments is he's calling you to have faith that in the end, he will work it out to a greater and perfect result than you could have ever imagined on your own. Okay, just like, let's go back to the bike story, okay? So I went to my dad and I said, I really want this bike. My life would be perfect if I had this bike. And my dad, being a loving father, was able to recognize that it was actually a piece of junk. And if I wasted all that money on it, it would break in a few days and then I wouldn't have a bike anymore. And he also knew that my birthday was coming and that my grandma had already bought me a much better bike. Okay? So in that moment when my dad says, no, we're not getting what you want, like that no did not mean I don't love you. What it meant is I have a better plan for you than you could script if you wrote it yourself. Okay? And that is the essence of what faith is. Because we all have this fear that if our life doesn't work out the way we want it to, that we're going to miss out on something God has for us. But true faith recognizes that God has a better plan than we could ever imagine. So that's Mark chapter 5. And we're going to go into our discussion groups now. And this has been kind of emotional. So we're going to start off with a really intellectual question. First is, what is faith, and is it opposed to reason or rationality? Okay, we always think like there's faith, and then there's reason, and there's a huge chasm in between. So let's kind of get back into that type of question here tonight with that, and just I kind of define faith how I see it. Using your own knowledge of the Bible, how would you define faith, and then is that opposed to reason? And then the second one's really personal. It says, share a time when God strengthened your faith. Because when I'm in the midst of hardship, when I hear how God worked through someone else, like that does amazing things for my pain. When I know that, you know, this, I don't feel like I can make it through this, and then I hear a story of how God brought someone else through something, then it increases my faith, and I believe God can get me through this. And so in sharing those stories, if you're comfortable, that does a lot to encourage those other people at the table with you. And then the last question is the same we do every week, which if you have any other thoughts on the passage you'd like to respond to, your table is a great place to get those out. So let's do that for about 10 or 15, and then we'll wrap it up. It's always such an honor to be able to go around to each of your tables and hear what you're sharing, some really good stuff being shared here tonight. So we're going to transition now, though, wrap things up by turning into communion as we do every week. And in order to get there, remember, these last 3 weeks, it's been four different stories. You know, Jesus' power over disaster, over demons, over disease. And then the last one that he did, I think this is intentional, is Jesus' power over death. Because his power over death is the most important story that we've encountered so far in the Gospel of Mark. So let's look on the screen at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is talking about Jesus at the end of time. It says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So in the midst of all this gospel narrative, all these different healings, all these miracles, it's important to realize every single person Jesus healed still died. Okay, they didn't experience that ultimate healing. Even this girl that he raised from the dead, there came a day when she died and stayed dead. Okay, now why is that? Why did Jesus waste his time doing all these healings if the end result is still going to be death for everyone? It's because that final enemy of death has not yet been destroyed. Okay, the victory has been won on the cross, but the final defeat has not come yet. And because of that, what we're doing now as we get ready to take communion is we're proclaiming the Lord's death, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, because in proclaiming that death, what we're really doing is proclaiming our hope, then the resurrection that will come when Jesus comes back. And all of those who have gone before us, we will see again in their glorified and perfected state. Okay, so please stand with me now, and we'll do communion. And okay, the reason we say the communion is only for those people who have faith in Jesus is because of this story tonight. Because faith is the thing that connects our problem to Christ's power. And the problem of sin can only be connected to the power of Christ through faith in his death. So if you have faith that Jesus' death did pave the way for your forgiveness of sins, come up to communion tonight joyfully, joyfully proclaiming the fact that you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear disease. You don't have to fear disasters or demons. You don't have to fear nothing, because Christ is the reason we can have faith, and his faith is always going to be greater than our fear. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us so much that you sent us your Son to experience death on our behalf. And that out of his tasting death, we know that we don't have to taste the bitterness of death because we can have faith in his resurrection. I pray for everyone in this room tonight, God, that we are experiencing fear, that is experiencing hardship. I pray that when we come to the table, that we would just be reminded again of your grace that washes over us and cleanses us from all the problems in this life that so easily entangle us. And it's your glorious name we pray.